Hello, I'm Danny Aiken, president of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. We want to thank you for listening to this chapel message. Our mission at Southeastern is to seek to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ by equipping students to serve the church and fulfill the Great Commission. We hope that you enjoy this chapel message and that you will visit our website. It's www.sebts.edu. There you can learn more about our school and what the Lord is doing here. We hope you enjoy the message. Thank you for being a part of what we're doing here.
Mark chapter 10, and I want to talk to you today about following Christ. Following Christ. I like Mark's gospel because he gets down to business very quickly. Mark chapter 1, verse 1, this is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Lays it out there. John holds his purpose statement to the end of his gospel, not Mark. He wants it out from the beginning, and everything in between is going to prove that Jesus is the Son of God. You get to Mark chapter 8 and verse 29, and you have Peter's Christological confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. You go over to Mark chapter 15 and you look at verse 39, and there is a Gentile at the foot of the cross, a centurion soldier looking up and seeing Jesus being crucified, and he says, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Mark's gospel is a book about the Son of God. And once Peter makes that confession in chapter 8 and verse 29, Jesus immediately begins to point towards the cross. And it's at that point where Mark's gospel says, "Now that you know who he is, we're going to talk about what it takes to follow him, what it takes to be his disciple, what it takes to get in this great king's kingdom." And that's what we're going to look at today, if you want to begin reading along with me in Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 13. "And they were bringing children to him so that he might touch them, but the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw this, he was indignant, and he said to them, 'Permit the children to come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God is like a child. Receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all.' And he began, and he took them in his arms and began to bless them and laying his hands on them. Verse 17, as he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, 'Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother.' And he said to him, 'Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up.' And looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, 'One thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come and follow me.'" Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you for Mark, the record he has given us of the marvelous Savior Jesus Christ. Lord, that's what we want to do today, just make much of him and lift him up in this place and show him to be the king that he is. And Father, as a great king, he has demands. He has requirements. Lord, that we would strip ourselves of everything that we might cling to in this world so that we might love him with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Father, teach us today what that looks like in this gospel. We make this our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to focus on the rich young ruler today. And I think what Mark is trying to teach us in this text is clear. Jesus, as the Son of God, demands our full and unconditional surrender in order to be his disciple. That's the main idea of the passage. Jesus, the Son of God, demands our full and unconditional surrender in order to be his disciple. You'll notice beginning in verse 17, the text says, as he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him. You see the urgency in this man. We learn later in the text that he is a man of great wealth, a man of great means. We learn from Luke's gospel that he's a ruler. We learn from Matthew that he's young. And so that's where we get this idea of the rich young ruler. But he's evidently missing something. There's something bothering him. There's something that he has nagging at him, and he needs an answer. And he knows that this Jesus, who's been teaching and preaching throughout the countryside, has built up quite a reputation as one who speaks with the authority of God. And he comes to him with such an urgent need in his heart, and he runs up to him, and he kneels down before him, showing his reverence for the Savior's reputation. I love this text because it shows Jesus in Mark as this has this magnetism. You'll recall back in Mark chapter 5 when the demoniac is running around wild, raving and cutting himself. And when Jesus pulls up onto the shore, he's drawn out to meet him, that magnetism of the Savior. In Mark chapter 1, when he calls those first disciples, immediately they drop their nets and they come and they follow Jesus because there's a magnetism to his person. And here we see the rich young ruler coming up, being drawn out to him to ask of him this question. And here it is. Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? It's a good question. He's got eternity on his heart and on his mind. And so he's asking this question to Jesus. He's come to him to get this answer to this question about eternal life. And his question is simply, what needs to happen? What do I need to do in order for that to happen? Because this is a guy who can go out and get it done. This is a guy who can go out and achieve it. This is a guy who can go out, kill it, and drag it home. This is the kind of guy who's used to getting his way and achieving and getting the success and the results that he needs. And so I see in this question, what can I do to inherit eternal life? You'll notice, if you will, put in juxtaposition to this story is the story of the little children. It's interesting that Mark would stack these two stories this way, because here he says in chapter 10 and verse 14, Jesus says, "Permit the little children to come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." It's as if Mark says, here's a group who knows what the kingdom of God is about. And here comes the rich young ruler who doesn't know. They don't have the question. They already know the answer. And then here's the rich young ruler who's searching and seeking. Well, who belongs to the kingdom of God, Jesus? Verse 15 of Mark chapter 10. "Truly I say to you, that whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child," to receive it by faith. Here comes the rich young ruler who asks the question, "Hey, what do I do to achieve it?" And Jesus says the key to the kingdom of God is to receive it by faith, is to receive it in that state of utter helplessness and utter dependency, that these children were dependent on the goodwill of another to bring them to Christ and to receive His blessing. And so now we find that the rich young ruler comes in complete opposite of that. The children have to be brought to Jesus, but not the rich young ruler. He comes in his own independence, he comes with his own strength, and he comes to Christ and he asks him this great question about heaven and eternity and what is it going to take for him to know for sure that he's going to be there, because he knows that something is missing. And so in verse 18, Jesus gets to the heart of the matter. And he says to him, "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answering a question with a question. "No one is good except God alone." Now, I think what Jesus is doing here is simply this. He's not denying his goodness. We know that. But what he is trying to do is he's trying to challenge this rich young ruler's understanding of his own self-righteousness. Track along with me for a second as you follow this argumentation. Here's what everyone would accept. God is good, right? God is good. God is awesome. God is good. And now we go, God alone is good. Now we've drawn the line. Suddenly we now understand that if God alone is good, then what does that make me? And I think what he's doing in the text is chipping away at his own understanding of his self-righteousness. He says, look, you've got to understand the significance of what you just said. And Jesus, in calling me good, you're calling me God, and God alone is good. And rich young ruler, here's what you're going to have to understand. That if God alone is good, then Romans 3:10 is right. There is no one righteous. No, not one.
He's trying to set him up for a Romans 3:23 experience that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And here he is. God alone is good. Jesus says to him in verse 19, You know the commandments. You know this good God who's given us these commandments. Don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't bear false witness, don't defraud, honor your father and mother. He takes him to the law. And in showing us the law, Paul says in Romans chapter 3 and verse 20, We become conscious of our sin. But it's interesting when Jesus quotes these commandments that there are some that are missing. All of the commandments that have to do with God are absent. And I think that's a significant absence here in terms of the questioning. All of these commandments have to do with His relationship with other people. All of this, these commandments have to do with His interaction with others. And as far as that's concerned, you'll see what He says here in verse 20. Teacher, I've kept all these things from my youth up. These were the things that I was taught as a boy, and I've kept since I came to the age of accountability of age 12. And now as a Jewish boy, I know these commandments. I practice these commandments. I'm familiar with them. And he's in that very moment not getting what Jesus had just told him. Think about it for a minute. No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Have you kept those? And he goes, yeah, I've kept those. He doesn't get it. In fact, that's the point here when Jesus looks at him. And then in verse 21, Jesus looks at him and he felt a love for him. Because he sees the struggle that's taking place in his heart. I mean, you talk about a cosmic battle here. You talk about good versus evil. You talk about darkness and sin just clouding over his judgment. Here he is face to face with a Savior. Face to face with the one who will love him, who will die for him on Calvary's cross, who will pay for his sins as he goes to Jerusalem. And he's having a spiritual battle, and Jesus sees that. And rather than getting angry, rather than getting frustrated, rather than calling the rich young ruler a jackwagon who's headed off into mamby-pamby land, he loves him. Some of you have seen that commercial. Yeah, he loves him. This challenges me. This challenges me. And I hope it challenges you. Jesus loves sinners. Even when he sees them struggling with his lordship, even when he sees them trying to reason out in their minds, is this trade-off too great for me to take? Is this too much for me to handle? Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him, and he had the love, I think, in his eyes. The eyes communicate. And there he was with his eyes showing his loving Savior's heart, his concern for this lost individual, seeing the struggle taking place. And he says to him, one thing you lack. Now, this isn't saying you had everything going and you really just need one more thing to put you over the top. No, that's not the idea behind the ordering here of the text. The text is emphasizing one thing is completely missing. And this is what you've got to have. And this is the only thing that you've got to have. He says, go and sell all you possess and give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and then come and follow me. There's what he says to him. He puts his finger on his Achilles heel, if you will. He puts his finger on the sore spot of the rich young ruler. Now, I want you to understand that Jesus here is not telling us that he's against possessions. But what he is against are the things that possess you and the things that possess me. The things that take his place as Lord of our life. And so that's the issue here. What he says to him is, in essence, is this: I understand that you have something that you're holding on to, that you are so enamored with, that you love. It is your God. It is your idol. See, this text is so much more than just a lesson about money or a lesson about ethics. This is a text about soteriology. And where soteriology begins is when repentance is birthed through faith in Jesus Christ. You've got to repent of what grips your heart if you're going to follow Jesus. That's the first point that I want you to get today if you're taking notes. That if you're going to follow Jesus, you've got to repent of whatever grips your heart. And what grips his heart is his greed. His greed is his God. See, he looks at life this way. This is what I've created. This is my empire. I've won The Apprentice and I've conquered the Donald Trump show. And man, I can go out and take the world by its tail because I'm rich and I'm young. I know what power is and authority. And these are things that I have at my disposal. And Jesus says, until you divest yourself of those things, until you allow my glory to cause you to see that your treasures on this earth are nothing but trinkets. Until you come to the point where you see me as the greatest thing in the world, you're going to be in love with your stuff. And that's where he is. He's in love with his God that he's created, the hands that his wealth has made. That's his idol. One thing you lack, go and sell all you possess, give it to the poor, and then you'll have this treasure in heaven. And then he says to come and follow me. Repent of whatever grips your heart. And that's where faith begins. We've got to call people to repentance. We've got to call people when we preach the gospel to repent of their sin, to repent of their God, of their idols, of whatever they have created and they have lifted up that sustains them and that really is their security and what they trust in. Well, here's what it says in verse number 22. The Bible says at these words, he was saddened. And he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. That word, he was saddened, only occurs one other time in the New Testament and refers to the sky becoming dark. It literally means that he became overcast in his face. He was gloomy. He was dark. He went away with the clouds hanging over his head. And what a discouragement to know that he was that close and yet he chose to walk away. And the text says that he went over grieving because I think what happened is his God just gripped him even more tightly. And as he left, he saw Christ and what he was walking away from, and it caused in his heart a grief that he could not let go of the things that he had created, his own gods. Turn over to Mark chapter 4. Mark prepares us for this text. It really shouldn't catch us off guard because in Mark chapter 4 we have this picture in verse 19. In fact, in Mark 4:18, read it along as I read it aloud. Mark 4:18. And others are the ones on whom the seed was sown among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word, but the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for other things entered in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. His cares, his anxieties, his worries, his riches choked out, and he went away grieving. See, Mark anticipates that in Mark chapter 4 when he's telling us the parable of the seed and the sower, because the issue there is that some of the seed is going to fall on rocky ground. Some of the seed is going to fall in hard places. Some of the seed is not going to take root and give fruit. And the point here is that the rich young ruler fulfills this paradigm in Mark's gospel. And if we think about Scripture and we think about Isaiah 53, that he was despised and he was rejected, that was the prophecy of the Messiah, then we start to understand that this Messiah indeed was going to have those who would walk away from him in rejection as a fulfillment of what the prophecy predicted in the first place. It's a picture here, a sad picture of someone who is so choked when they're so close to what God would have them to do in following Christ as the Lord and as their God. If you're going to follow Christ, you've got to repent of whatever grips your heart. You know, every once in a while I turn it over to ESPN. I don't know why they call it a sport, but poker's on there. And for some strange reason, I get a kick out of watching it for a few minutes. After a while, you know, it kind of gets old to see a bunch of guys sitting around a table in sunglasses. But here's what I wait for. I wait for the moment where the guy pushes all of those chips in the middle. And he says, all in. I love that. It gives me chill bumps. I'm like, man, there you go. All in. And I think that's what's happening here. I mean, Jesus, in essence, is saying to the rich young ruler, are you willing to go all in with me? Are you willing to push everything into my life and put everything under my authority and my control? And the rich young ruler looks down at his chips and he's like, no, I'm not willing to do that. The other image I have here is the rich young ruler leaning on a set of crutches. And he's there and he's just leaning on these crutches. And Jesus says, look, man, you've got to give those things up. You're leaning on those things. You're trusting on those things. You're putting weight on the things that don't matter. Come to me as Lord and Savior and let me be your leaning. Let me be supporting your way. Trust me with your life. And see, the rich young ruler always had that fallback position that if things ever got crazy, if things ever got out of hand, he could always go back to what he had made, what he had created. In fact, his God. See, the reason I think Jesus doesn't quote those first four commandments is because the rich young ruler has his God. And his God has gripped him and carries him away from Jesus. And so here's what you read. Verse 23, the text says this, and Jesus, realizing that he had made a mistake, ran the rich young ruler down and apologized for asking for so much and said, how about half, buddy? Is that what your Bible says? Of course it's not what it says. And you know what? Sometimes we've got to understand. We've got to understand. Jesus is not about to lower the demands of discipleship because someone walks away. In fact, I would say it to you this way. If we're not preaching Christ as Lord, if we're not lifting up the gospel in all of its fullness, and people aren't walking away from that preached gospel, we're not preaching the way Jesus preached. We're not sharing the gospel the way Jesus shared the gospel. In John chapter 6, the disciples who were following Jesus for the phenomenon that he was said, this is a hard saying, who can believe it? And they walked away from Jesus. See, Jesus isn't about to lower the standard. He's not about to dumb down the commitment. He's not about to go and play some kind of a price line negotiator and see what he could get this guy into the kingdom of God for. That's not how he acts because he's God. And as God, the text says this. It's so important to remind ourselves of Exodus chapter 20 and verse 3, where it says, you shall have no other gods before me. Exodus 24 says, you shall not make for yourself an idol. You shall not worship them, and you shall not serve them, for I, the Lord, am a jealous God. If Mark's Jesus is God, then he's jealous for our commitment and our worship and our absolute surrender to him. And that's the point. Jesus isn't going to come and lower himself to these other types of standards, these other types of desires that are there. That would really mess up the hymn book, by the way. Half to Jesus I surrender, half to him I freely give. I will halfway love and trust him, in his presence halfway live. I mean, it wouldn't work, right? You see the total commitment here. It's a surrender. It's an absolute surrender. But then notice also he says to him, he says, you've got to follow me. You got to follow me. And that's the whole point. He's not willing to follow. Which brings my second point. Once you repent of whatever's gripping your heart, once you lay that down, once you strip yourself and repent and say, Lord, this is sin. This is separating me from you. Once you cast down your idols, then it's time for you to follow him. It's time for you to fall in line behind Jesus. It's an imperative command. He says, follow me. Get in line behind me. Let me lead and be the authority over your life. Where Jesus is going is described for us in chapter 10 and verse 32. If we're going to follow him, we need to know where he's going, don't we? Chapter 10, verse 32, they were on the road going up to Jerusalem and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed and those who followed were fearful. And again, he took the 12 aside and he began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes. And they will condemn him to death and they will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him. They will spit on him. They will scourge him. They will kill him. And 3 days later, he'll rise again. He's going to the cross. He's going to a life of crucifixion. And here's the point. The rich young ruler says, I'm not going to have anything to do with that. I'm walking. And so in verse 23, Jesus gives some instruction here. how hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. The self-sufficient, those who say, look at what I've done. Look at what I've accomplished. Man, I'm doing fine. Jesus says, those are so hard to get through to. Verse 24, the disciples are amazed at His words because in their mind, the wealth and the prosperity must be the hand of God. I mean, that's the way the rich young ruler looks to them. This guy on the outside is successful. He's moral. He's upstanding. He's a nice guy. He's the kind of guy you'd want your daughter to date. But that doesn't mean he's fit to be a disciple into the kingdom of God. The disciples are amazed at His words, and Jesus answered again, and He said to them, tell children how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. I love this text because I think so many times I hear guys get up and preach the gospel and they say, it's just so easy, it's the ABCs. And here we hear of Jesus telling us how hard the life of a disciple is. In fact, in verse 25, He uses hyperbole. He says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Hyslerian translation, it ain't just going to happen. It ain't going to happen. That's the point. You can read all you want about camels and all you want about entrances and gates and all those kinds of interesting archaeological things, but the bottom line is Jesus here is saying it's impossible. In fact, that's exactly what confirms it, because verse 26, they were even more astonished and they said to Him, then who can be saved? Now, that's the same question the rich young ruler was asking. I mean, we're getting ready to have some revival time, right? Everybody's feeling lost. And now all of a sudden it's like, hey, wait a minute. If the rich young ruler's not getting in and he's got the money, then hey, what about us? I mean, who's going to get in? Is anybody going to get into the kingdom of God? Like the old evangelist, you got to get them lost before you can get them saved, right? This is good. And then look at what it says in verse 27. Looking at them, Jesus said, with people it's impossible. It's not going to happen. But not with God. For all things are possible with God. See, look, you got to have your eyes in the right place if you want to see the Almighty do a powerful work of salvation. You can't be looking at what the rich young ruler can achieve. You've got to be looking at what God alone can do. You've got to be looking at the God who does the impossible. You've got to look at the God who alone has the power, who alone has the authority, who alone has the ability to break the hardness of human hearts due to sin and bring about His glorious transformation in their lives. God is a God of the impossible. In fact, I think that's what Mark has been pointing out in his gospel over and over again, that our God is a God who does the impossible. In Mark chapter 1, there was a man with leprosy. No one can make him clean. It can't be done. It's impossible. But Jesus, the Son of God, says to him, I am willing, be clean. All things are possible with God. In Mark chapter 2, the paralytic, no one can make this guy walk again. It can't be done. It's impossible. But Jesus, the Son of God, says to him, I tell you, get up and take your mat and walk, because all things are possible with God. In Mark chapter 3, the man with the shriveled hand, no one can restore this hand. It can't be done. It's impossible. But Jesus, the Son of God, says, stretch out your hand. And immediately the hand was healed, because all things are possible with God. In Mark chapter 4, on the Sea of Galilee, His own disciples, nobody can cross this sea. It's a disaster. It's a mess. It can't be done. It's impossible. But Jesus, the Son of God, stands up, speaks to the wind and the waves, says, peace be still, and immediately things were calm again, because all things are possible with God. In Mark chapter 4, Jairus' servant says, don't bother Jesus. Your daughter's dead. Nothing can be done for her. It can't be happen. It's impossible to bring her back to life. But Jesus, the Son of God, says, Talitha kaum, little girl, get up. And she walked out in full view, because all things are possible with God. In Mark chapter 6, the disciples say, send the crowd away. There's no one who can feed them. There's too many. It can't be done. It's impossible. But Jesus, the Son of God, blessed the bread and broke the bread. And what they had left over was more than what they began with, because all things are possible with God. In Mark chapter 8, the blind man in Bethesda, oh, he'll never see again. No one can give him his sight. Jesus, the Son of God, puts his hands on his eyes and he could see clearly. Why? Because all things are possible with God. In Mark chapter 15, the crowd mocked him. The Romans crucified him. They said, that's the end of him. He's dead. He's finished. And he'll never get up from that. No one can die and live again. It can't be done. It's impossible. Yet when they went to the tomb, the angel said, why are you looking for the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen. Because all things are possible with God. Listen. When He saved you, and when He saved me, when man looked at us and said, there's no way that guy can do anything. There's no way that guy can make a contribution to the kingdom of God. You know what God did by His grace and by His mercy? God saved us. Because all things are possible with God. Well, you got to leave it to Peter. That would have been a great way to end the sermon, right? Don't blame me, blame Peter. Peter began to say to him, behold, in case this fell out of your daytimer, Jesus, we've left everything and followed you. Just a little reminder. I know I've got the omniscience thing under, understand that, but just in case you forget, you know, all-knowing, but you might have a senior moment, you know, just... We've left everything and followed you. Since we're talking about salvation and, you know, the eternal life's on the line here, don't forget we've kind of made a sacrifice here. We've left everything to follow you. And then here's what Jesus says to reassure him. My first point was repent, whatever grips your heart. My second point was to follow Him. And now my third point is to sacrifice everything for Him and the gospel. Here's what it says. Truly I say to you, there's no one who's left a house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms. And then look at it. For my sake and for the gospel's sake. You know, that's really my prayer for today. Would you just simplify your life to that one statement that everything in my life would be for His sake and for the gospel's sake? I love the simplifying power of the Word of God to just remind us. Here's what it's about. Here's what it's about. For my sake and for the gospel's sake. And you see, you read verse 29 and you say, wow, we're walking away from houses. We're walking away from brothers and sisters. We're moving away from mom and dad. We're, this whole loss. But look at verse 30. You can't read 29 without 30. But that He will receive 100 times as much now in the present age. Here it is. Isn't this the power of the gospel? That loss is really the way to gain. That loss is really the way to gain. Here's what Jesus said in Mark 8:35. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. Loss actually leads to gain. Because here's what He says in verse 30. But that He will receive 100 times as much now in the present age. Houses, brothers, sisters, mother, children, farms. I'm talking about, this is some health and wealth preaching right now. This is some prosperity gospel. What are you going to do with that? So what He says it's now. He says it's in the present age. I'm talking about walking away from mom and dad and you find you got more moms and dads. What's He talking about? Walking away from your hometown and all of a sudden you find out you got houses 100-fold. It's pretty cool. Last summer I went to Romania. Spent some time over there with Pastor Pavel. Pavel said to me when we left, he said, my home is your home. I said, score. I tell people I've got a vacation home in Romania anytime I want to go. That's what He's talking about. He's talking about the power of the kingdom of God and the power of the gospel. He's talking about when you become a born-again child of God and people come up to you and they say, hey, brother, how are you doing? That's a freaky experience when you're a brand new Christian. What do you mean, brother? Hey, you're my brother. And you get these guys in your life and they're like, hey, I'm going to be your father in the ministry. You're like, man, oh, that's cool. You're going to be my father? Going to be a father in the ministry. I mean, here's the point of the passage. The rich young ruler thinks that he has his possessions and they're so great. But look at the greater blessing, the hundredfold blessing that he missed out on by not being in the kingdom of God. That's the reality here. George over here, George says, "Hey man, I got a boat. It's your boat, my boat. Let's share the boat, right?" I haven't been out on his boat yet, but I have been out on Stephen Wade's boat. You know, and so what is that all about? What is that all about? It's all about possessions. You know, it's all about sharing. I mean, go back and read Acts chapter 2 and see what fellowship was like, man. I mean, it was tremendous the way people were sharing, the way people were getting. And then look at what it says. I don't want to end there because some of you are getting excited. Along with what? What's it say? Ouch. Yeah, there's the reality. Jesus says, yeah, it's awesome. But don't forget, it comes with a price. You'll be ridiculed because I was ridiculed. You'll suffer because I suffered. And there it is. What a great blessing to go and to meet Pastor Pavel and to minister and work in his hometown, but also know that there's so much persecution there. There's so much deception there. And along with that, but here's the promise. In the age to come, eternal life. That's what he was looking for. Eternal life. And then he gives this last little proverb here at the end. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. God's judgment is not the world's judgment. God's wisdom is not the world's wisdom. The one who looks like he should be coming in first place is actually in last place. And the one who's in last place is actually in first place. The rich young ruler walked away, and the little children entered into the kingdom of God. What grips your heart? What keeps you from following Him? And are you sacrificing everything for Him, for His sake, and for the gospel? Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that You're the God of the impossible. Lord, right now, there might be some here facing a situation that's so hard, that's so tough, that maybe it seems like an impossible situation. I think of Tanner, who's there in Boston, trying to get that church off the ground, ministering, encouraging, loving, building these small groups. And he could have days where he looks around and says, "Wow, it's just so hard up here. The soil's so hard, it's just impossible." And I just pray that You would let our missionaries, our church planters, let our students and faculty know today that You're a God who specializes in the impossible. Jesus is a great King. And Father, would we lay down anything that You brought to our minds as we've heard Your Word today, anything that is gripping us, anything that is hindering us from pursuing Christ, from following Him, from getting in line, and for sacrificing everything for His sake and for the gospel. God, remind us that what the world sees as loss is our gain. Help us to have grace to understand and apply this. We pray in Your name. Amen.
Thank you again for listening to this chapel message from Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you are thinking about theological education on the undergraduate or graduate level, including doctoral studies, we hope that you consider us. If you also find these chapel messages encouraging and a blessing to your walk with Christ, we hope that you will consider financially supporting Southeastern. Our graduates are literally serving the kingdom across this globe, working to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost, dying world. Your gifts will help to train more, and they will serve as a worthwhile investment in God's kingdom. You can find more information about attending Southeastern or supporting us financially at www.sebts.edu. We covet your prayers and trust that God will bless every good work you do for His glory. Thank you for joining us in our chapel services.